Now we're turning tonight to Romans and chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 verse 1, Paul writes, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches are broken off, and now being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. But be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but towards thee goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if thou wert cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and wert grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these which be the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? or who hath been his counsellor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now in previous chapters, Paul has considered the case. Paul has reviewed the situation regarding Israel, and you would have seen that in past weeks. Chapter 9, her election by God. Chapter 10, her sad rejection of God. And chapter 10, and you see this last week, chapter 10 closed with this sad and solemn description of the nation, a disobedient and a gainsaying people. And that description of the nation in that way, a disobedient and a gainsaying people, prompts, as chapter 11 opens, a question. And the question is put like this in verse 1, has God cast away his people? In other words, has Israel been set aside? In other words, is Israel now a nation without a future? In other words, if Israel has rejected God, since Israel has rejected God, has God in response rejected them? Now that's an interesting question. More than that, that's an intriguing question. And more than that, that's an important question. It's an interesting question, it's an intriguing question, it's an important question for them. And more than that, it's an interesting question, it's an intriguing question, it's an important question for us. And the reason why we're affected by that question is this. Remember when you came to the end of chapter 8 and you had those wonderful words, you had that precious promise. Romans 8, 38 and 39, Paul says, I am persuaded. Tremendous words. I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful words. A precious promise, and we treasure those truths. And then we come to chapter 9 and 10, and we're now into 11. And the point is this. Israel had been elected by God. Israel had been chosen by God. If Israel, despite God's choice of them, had been, in terms of this question in verse 1, had been cast away by God, then there is the possibility. Then there is the danger. Then there is the fear that the same could be true of us. Chapter 8 brings before us our election. And Paul says, our security, nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're elect, and Paul says in chapter 8, we're secure. But then we've got these chapters dealing with Israel. Israel had been chosen. Israel had been elected. And the question is this, is Israel not secure? And if it is the case that God had cast away his people, Israel, then the danger, the possibility, the fear for us would be that the same could be true of us. So it's an interesting question, it's an intriguing question, and it's an important question. Note then, the significant question, a question of the utmost importance for them, for us, and dare we say it, even for God himself. A question of the utmost importance for Israel, for us, and even for God himself. So that's the question. Has God cast away his people? And immediately, without a moment's hesitation, Paul gives his answer, and he frames his answer in terms of the strongest possible denial. He says, God forbid. Has God cast away his people? He immediately gives his answer. It's framed in the strongest possible denial. God forbid. By no means. Certainly not. Has God cast away his people? Perish, Paul says, the very thought. So that's the question, the significant question. That's Paul's immediate answer. God forbid, by no means, certainly not. Perish the very thought. And as the chapter unfolds, what we have in this chapter is Paul's threefold explanation for that clear answer. Has God cast away his people? And there's a threefold answer to that question. Answer number one is this: he has not. Has God cast away his people? Answer number two: he will not. Has God cast away his people? Answer number three is: he cannot. So he has not, he will not, and he cannot. Has God cast away his people? Answer three: he cannot, is found in verse 28, and particularly verse 29. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. Once given, God's blessings can't be withdrawn. So has God cast away his people? He cannot, for because God is God, having given his blessings, having given those benefits, he can't withdraw them. Has God cast away his people? Answer number two, he will not. And so we get that in verse 12. The fullness of Israel, we get that in verse 15. The receiving of Israel, we get that in verse 26. All Israel shall be saved. So answer number three, he cannot. Answer number two, he will not. In the future, there will be abundant blessing for the nation. But answer number one is, he has not. And answer number one is found in the very first verse. For Paul asks the question, has God cast away his people? He immediately gives his answer, God forbid, perish the very thought, by no means, certainly not. And the first of the threefold answer is found in the remainder of verse 1, where he says, I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. What do we have here? We have a personal demonstration. A personal demonstration that God had not cast away his people for Paul, an Israelite. An Israelite whose credentials could not be challenged. Paul, an Israelite, had himself been saved. So Paul was himself living proof, living testimony to the fact that God was still working in the nation. And that causes us to think about the Acts of the Apostles, that causes us to think about Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road. We can say three things about his conversion on the Damascus Road. Number one, his conversion on the Damascus Road was powerful. And you know the story, the sudden appearance of the risen Christ, the manifestation of his glory that caused Saul of Tarsus, as he then was, to fall before the Lord in the dust, and for days afterwards he was blinded. So his conversion on the Damascus Road was powerful, and as a result of that conversion, a mighty transformation, as the persecutor then became the preacher, as the enemy of the cross then became the evangelist of the cross. So his conversion was powerful. But more than that, his conversion on the Damascus Road was peculiar. For in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you know, at the start of that chapter, Paul gives a list of those who had seen the risen Christ. And he speaks about Peter and the 12, and above 500 brethren at once, James, all the apostles, and then he says, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And that could be regarded as meaning that Paul was born late. He was saved long after the other apostles who had actually physically seen the Lord Jesus. So it could be regarded as meaning he was born late, but really it should be regarded as meaning that he was born early. One born out of due time, one prematurely born. Now what does that mean? Well, you can link 1 Corinthians 15 with Paul's own words in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he speaks about obtaining mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So not only was Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road powerful, and not only was his conversion on the Damascus Road peculiar, one born out of due time, when we link it to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we could say that his conversion on the Damascus Road was a pattern, and that word is itself used, a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting, a pattern to be followed in a later day by his people, the nation, by his people, the Jews, then in the words of verse 26 of our chapter, all Israel shall be saved. People today tend to be saved as a result of hearing a gospel preacher. Paul wasn't saved as a result of hearing a gospel preacher. Paul was saved as a result of seeing the risen Christ. And what was true of Paul on the Damascus Road will be true of Israel in the coming day, saved following the revelation of the Lord Jesus, and saved following their realization that he was, after all, the promised Messiah. So Paul's salvation is a personal demonstration that God had not cast away his people. And he makes that point in verse 2. God has not cast away his people. Paul was proof of that. Paul was living evidence of that. We have his personal demonstration in verse 1. And then in verse 2 and 3 and 4, a historical confirmation. A historical confirmation. And Paul brings before his readers, and Paul brings before us tonight, the example of Elijah. Think about the days of Elijah. Well, the days of Elijah were dreadful days. They were days characterised by division, for the nation was split in two, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. The days of Elijah were characterised by disobedience. The days of Elijah were characterised by defilement. The days of Elijah were actually characterised by open defiance towards God. It's interesting that the story of Elijah is introduced into the divine record set against the background of the construction, the rebuilding of Jericho. 1 Kings 16 and the last verse speaks about a man who built Jericho. He laid the foundation in his firstborn. He set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. One chapter closes, the next chapter begins, but it's a continuous story. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. So, the days of Elijah, dreadful days, marked by division and disobedience and defilement and actual defiance towards God. God had said in the days of Joshua that the man who rebuilt the city of Jericho, rebuilt the city of the curse, he would see his sons slain. And despite that record, there was a man foolish enough to rebuild the city, and as he did so, his one son died. He continued to do so, and another son died, and open defiance against God was the character of the days of Elijah. And the king who sat on the throne in his day was that man whose name we've read from 1 Kings, that awful man, Ahab, the most wicked of monarchs. And we are reminded in verse 3 of Romans 11 that in Elijah's day there was a removal of God's witnesses. Lord, they have killed thy prophets. In Elijah's day there was a restriction of God's worship. They have digged down thine altars, killed thy prophets. Dig down thine altar. So these were dark days. These were difficult days. These were days of backsliding. More than that, these were days of open, actual apostasy. And things are so bad that Elijah declares, end of verse 3, I am left alone and they seek my life. I am left alone and they seek my life. What was Elijah's concern? What was his fear? His fear was this, the probability of the extinction of faith in the land. I am left alone. He thought he was the sole believer in the land. He thought he was the sole witness, the sole representative of faith. I am left alone and they seek my life. He thought he was about to die. And if he were to die, then faith, testimony, witness would be removed. So he feared the possibility. He feared the probability of the extinction of faith in the land. But God said, God disclosed, look at verse 4, 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. What's the lesson? The lesson is this, that things were not as bad as Elijah believed. In fact, things were 7,000 times better than Elijah believed. Now, just as God in Old Testament days secured the messianic line, the line that ultimately would result in the birth of Christ, and if you know the history of the Old Testament, you know that at times that line seems very fragile. At times it looked as though the messianic line that ultimately would lead to the birth of Christ was in danger of being snuffed out. But God preserved the messianic line, and what we're learning here, the story of 1 Kings, the story of Elijah, is that just as God in Old Testament days secured the messianic line, so God would secure the survival of faith. 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Things were not as bad as Elijah feared. In fact, things were 7,000 times better than Elijah believed. And so God secured the survival of faith in Elijah's day. He did so too as the Old Testament closed, for in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, one of the delightful chapter 3s and verse 16s of the Bible, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, the Lord hearkened and heard it, and the book of remembrance was written. So the survival of faith in Elijah's day, the survival of faith as the Old Testament closes, the survival of faith as the New Testament commences, with individuals like Zacharias and Elizabeth, and individuals like Mary and Joseph, and individuals like Simeon and Anna. The survival of faith secured by God, as Paul writes, verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Elijah thought he was the only one, and he wasn't. Paul speaks about himself, I am an Israelite, but he is wiser than Elijah. He knows he's not the only one. And so he's able to say great words in verse 5, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so do you see what I'm trying to say? In the Old Testament days, in the Old Testament, at the end of the New Testament, at the start of the Old Testament, at the start of the New Testament, here in Romans, in the middle of the New Testament, a remnant according to the election of grace, and that's still the case today. Even today, Jews are being saved. Even today, there are companies of messianic Jews. There are evangelistic organisations which still seek to follow the exhortation to the Jew first, who seek to make the Lord Jesus known. I get this magazine from the Society for Distributing Hebrew Scriptures, and there are other similar organisations, and their reports of work that they are seeking to do, gospel activity among the Jews, are always very encouraging. Verse 5 then, a message of reassuring consolation must have meant something to Paul when he penned these words, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And tonight, I'm sure Paul wouldn't mind if we took these words out of their immediate context. I'm sure tonight Paul wouldn't mind if we gave these words a wider application. For tonight we can say that in a world that has largely turned its back upon God, in a world that largely, sadly, has no interest in the things of God, we can say tonight, even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. God is still at work. God is still moving. God is still speaking. God is still blessing. God is still saving. And maybe we don't see much of it here, but it is happening elsewhere. We're just back from Northern Ireland. We were across for the Northfield Tent Mission during the 2 weeks of gospel preaching. There were those who were saved. And during those weeks of gospel preaching, it was my privilege to meet people who, in recent years, have been saved. Met a man who spent his days standing in the middle of Newcastle giving out gospel tracts, and one day he happily told me his testimony. He was saved at 56, a gambler, and yet brought to faith in Christ. And that's encouraging. And then there was
a man, and he briefly gave his testimony one day to me. He'd been brought up in a Christian home, but early in life turned against it. He became an alcoholic, he became a drug addict, but you know, sitting on a beach one day on the north coast of Northern Ireland, he heard the voice of a preacher, the voice of a faith mission preacher, the voice of a woman faith mission preacher. And what she said was this, the words of Pontius Pilate, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called the Christ?" And for 9 months after that, he was convicted by those words, and that ultimately led to his conversion. And then I heard a story about a man who goes to football matches in Southern Ireland. All he does is stand with a poster, stand with a placard, and on it, a slogan simply says this, John 3:7. And the father and son saw this man standing and saw his poster and were intrigued. And when they went home, they had a little family discussion. What could that mean, John 3:7? And then one said, well, maybe it's something to do with the Bible, but we don't have a Bible. But then they remembered that the son had been given a given New Testament at school. So they found the New Testament, they looked up John chapter 3, they read verse 7. "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." But to them that meant nothing. But the very next week, someone came into their business, started witnessing to them. And as a result of all that combination of circumstances, the man with the placard, the man who came into their business, both the father and the son, are now saved and in assembly fellowship. So don't despair. There is, at this present time, also a remnant according to the election of grace. And that will remain true right until the end of the age. For when the Lord Jesus comes for his people, comes for his church, not only will there be those who are the dead in Christ, those who have lived and died, but there will be those who are alive and remain. So the state of the testimony, the state of witness, the state of belief, the state of faith is not as bad as you might think. In fact, the state of the testimony, the state of witness, the state of belief, the state of faith may be considerably better than you think. Things were 7,000 times better than Elijah imagined. And you know, if that's the only point that you take away from the meeting tonight, I'm sure you'll agree it's been worth your while being here. Things are not as bad as you think. Things may be considerably better than you imagine. And why is that the case? Why was it the case in Paul's day that there was this remnant? Well, simply and exclusively, it was the result of divine election. Verse 4, in the days of Elijah, God said, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. And in Paul's day, he's able to speak, verse 5, about the election of grace. So whether in the Old Testament, it's God, I have reserved to myself, or in the New Testament, it's all God, the election of grace. Not the result of any human endeavour, all the result of sovereign grace. One commentator makes the pertinent point that sovereignty doesn't narrow the blessing. Sovereignty rather secures blessing where otherwise there would be none. It was all of God that in Elijah's day there were 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. It was all of God that in Paul's day there was this remnant according to the election of grace. And then in verse 6, Paul explores this doctrine of grace. If by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. Last time we were together, we looked at Romans chapter 4, and in that chapter, Paul contrasted grace and works. Romans 4 and verse 4, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So Paul looked at grace and works in chapter 4. Paul looks at grace and work in chapter 11. This is an important repetition, for the truth cannot be taught too often that salvation is all of grace. salvation is all of God. There's a hymn in one of the hymn books, "Saved by grace alone, this my constant plea, Jesus died for all mankind, Jesus died for me." An important repetition. He's dealt with this in chapter 4, and he deals with it in chapter 11, but this truth, all of grace, all of God, is a truth that cannot be taught too often. And then in verse 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, we have a solemn section. There were those who would not believe. Those who, when faced with the truth, turned from it. Those who would not believe. And so in response, God hardened their hearts. So in response, God blinded their eyes. So in response, God gave them a spirit of slumber. And Paul quotes from the law and the Psalms and the prophets. They would not believe. God in response hardens their hearts, blinds their eyes, gives them a spirit of slumber so that they could not believe. What do we have here? This is judicial intervention. Somewhat similar to what Paul has described in Romans chapter 1. God solemnly allows man to reap the consequences of his own sinful choice, and we have God's solemn response to man's sinful response. They would not believe, and God works so that they now cannot believe. For what reason? With what aim? Well, it's not out of heartless retribution, it's not out of vindictive condemnation, but rather there is in this judicial intervention by God, this solemn judicial intervention by God, there is a positive intention. And the positive intention we see in verse 11, where Paul asks another question, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he says, God forbid. A denial as strong as the denial of verse 1. So they haven't stumbled that they should fall, but rather, this is the positive intention behind God's judicial intervention, God's dealing in judgment, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them, the Jews, to jealousy. In other words, blessing for the Gentiles and even blessing for the Jews themselves. Now these are great truths, these are great truths. Verse 11, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Verse 12, the riches of the world. Verse 12, the riches of the Gentiles. Verse 15, the reconciliation of the world. Do you see how this has happened? The rejection of the gospel by the nation, the rejection of the gospel by Israel, has allowed the reception, the receiving of the gospel by the nations, by the heathen, by the Gentiles. So much so that the word of reconciliation, verse 15, the reconciling of the world, the word of reconciliation can be proclaimed by those who, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5, are the ambassadors for Christ, and their message, the message of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation is this: to sinful men and women, to sinful boys and girls, be ye reconciled to God. Possible reconciliation. The rejection of the message by the nation has allowed the reception of the message by the nations, and there is this great possibility that they can be reconciled to God, and more than that, the great possibility of glorious resurrection. Verse 15, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Life from the dead. Now, Ezekiel chapter 37, and maybe it's one of the few chapters in Ezekiel's prophecy that we know anything about. Ezekiel chapter 37 speaks about a day of resurrection, a coming day of resurrection for Israel. You know the passage, the valley of dry bones, very many, very dry, very dead. The interrogation of the prophet, can these bones live? And then the operation of the spirit, the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Spiritual resurrection, revival in a coming day for Israel. But what we have here is wider than that. Resurrection, life from the dead, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles. And when will this be? This will take place at the receiving of Israel, verse 15. This will take place at the restoration of Israel, verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. And on that basis, what we can say is this, that the setting aside of Israel by God is neither full nor is it final. It's not full, it's not complete, it's not total, because Jews like Paul had been saved, and even in our day Jews are being saved. So the setting aside of Israel by God is not full. It doesn't apply to all Jews, for there are Jews who are being saved. And the setting aside by God of Israel is not final, because the day will come, in a coming day, there will be national restoration. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. And so the commentators will point out that while Romans chapter 9 describes Israel in the past, and while Romans chapter 10 describes Israel in the present, Romans chapter 11 describes Israel in the future, and their future is glorious. That future is described by Paul in verse 26. That future was described by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 59, and Paul quotes from him in verse 26, "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." We know, we can confess, we can acclaim that the Lord is our Deliverer from coming wrath, and he will be on that future day their Deliverer. "There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer." And the words of Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ was born, words of prophetic anticipation, written 700 years before Christ came the first time, and he anticipates Christ's future coming as deliverer for his earthly people. And when Christ comes, verse 27, covenantal implementation, verse 27, "This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." This is the new covenant recorded by Jeremiah in chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and 33. "This shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." Key expression now. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Daniel 9, 70 weeks determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. For what purpose? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Zechariah 13 speaks about a fountain that in that coming day will be open for sin and for uncleanness. So when Christ comes as the deliverer to turn away ungodliness from Jacob, there will be covenantal implementation. The terms of the new covenant will be fulfilled. "I shall take away their sins." Now look back at verse 16. And in verse 16 we have the start of a duo, a twofold illustration. Two pictures. A picture of a lump of dough and a picture of a tree. The lump of dough is a reference to Numbers chapter 15. Just as the first fruits of grain offered to the Lord guaranteed the bringing in, the securing of the full harvest, so the first fruits of dough that were given to the Lord were a guarantee that the whole lump, that the mass would be consecrated, would be holy, would be claimed by God. So there's a picture of a lump of dough, and then a more detailed picture of a tree. Begins in verse 16 and continues for the next few verses. Now what's the tree? What's the tree? Well, the tree isn't Israel. The tree is not Israel. Elsewhere in Scripture, Israel is pictured as a tree, sometimes as a vine, sometimes as a fig tree, sometimes even as an olive tree, but the olive tree that is referred to in Romans 11 isn't Israel. And it's not the church, and it's not the kingdom. Commentators suggest that it should be called the tree of privilege, the tree of promise, the tree of profession. There's a reference to the root in verse 16. That'd be a reference to the patriarchs, a reference to Abraham himself. And then there are references to branches. Branches in this tree. The tree, not Israel, not the church, not the kingdom, but the tree of promise, the tree of profession, the tree of privilege. References to branches. Branches that are broken off and branches that are grafted on. Branches broken off as Israel, as a nation, are set aside. Branches grafted on as Gentiles are brought into the place of blessing. Look at verse 24, and Paul acknowledges that such is contrary to nature. In gardening, you do get this grafting in, but in gardening, a good stalk is grafted onto a wild plant. But God acts contrary to nature. God is acting contrary to ordinary gardening practice. And what we have to say is this. He who was the first gardener, for it was the Lord God who planted that garden eastward in Eden, has acted as the finest gardener. He acts contrary to nature. He acts contrary to ordinary gardening practice. He acts as the finest gardener, and he grafts wild branches onto this good tree. But then look at verse 18 and 20 and 21 and 22, and in these verses we have a solemn observation. For Paul says, boast not. Paul says in verse 20, be not high-minded, but fear. Paul says in verse 21, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Paul says in verse 22, behold the severity of God. And what is this solemn observation? The solemn observation is this, that if natural branches, if the original branches have been removed, then how much more easy, how much more likely that these new branches, the Gentile branches, will themselves be removed. And he raises the possibility that branches that had been grafted in could be removed. Now this cannot be an attack on eternal security. We have to cling to the promise of the Lord Jesus, find for example in John chapter 10, I give unto my sheep eternal life and they shall never perish. That's the promise that cannot be broken. Paul is not speaking here about believers. He's not speaking here about individual Christians. He's not speaking about believers. He's speaking about branches. Branches that are brought in and branches that can be removed. Gentiles had been brought in to the line of blessing, and the warning that Paul gives, this is the solemn observation, just as God had removed, just as God was removing Jewish branches because of their sin, Jewish branches because of their apostasy, so he could, and so he would do the same with Gentiles. And elsewhere in the New Testament, there are references to just such an act. 2 Thessalonians 2 speaks about a great apostasy, a great falling away. The Lord Jesus speaks in Revelation 3 to the church at Laodicea, and that's regarded by some as the apostate church. And you know the awful warning that the Lord Jesus gives, I am about to spew you out of my mouth. And what is described there, and what is envisaged here, is the plight of apostate Christendom. Empty, godless, apostate Christendom that is merely in a place of profession and knows nothing of actual possession of eternal life, and knows nothing of possession of a true and lasting relationship with God. So what we have here in this picture painted by Paul of this tree, branches removed, branches grafted in, those grafted in, the Gentiles, could then be removed, and those removed, the Jews, could again be grafted in. Verse 24,
if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Grafted into their own olive tree, return to the place that they originally occupied. Verse 24 leads into verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant. And I think it was Mr. Gooding, AMS Gooding from many years ago, said that we speak about brethren, Christian brethren and Plymouth brethren and open brethren and excluded brethren, but Paul spoke about ignorant brethren. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant. And there are similar references in Romans chapter 1 to Paul's purpose to go to Rome, in 1 Corinthians 10 in connection with Israel's history for their benefit, in 1 Corinthians 12 in connection with spiritual gifts, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in connection with Paul's various trials, and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 in connection with sleeping saints. I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep. What we have here is, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery. So not only do we have one of the references to I would not that you should be ignorant, we also have in verse 25 a reference to one of the mysteries, one of the New Testament mysteries, one of these sacred secrets, a truth hitherto concealed that is now revealed. And what is this fresh revelation? Something previously concealed, now revealed, a fresh revelation, and it's this. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, there had been revelation in the past. Old Testament writers had spoken in the past about their blindness, but the fresh revelation, what is new, is the disclosure of the extent and the intent of this blindness. It's blindness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Great verse. Not only one of the number of verses in the New Testament that speaks about would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Not only one of the verses in the New Testament that speaks about a mystery, it's also one of the great verses in the Bible that has the until, one of the great untils of Scripture. Think of Genesis 49, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Psalm 110, until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Song of Solomon chapter 2, until the daybreak. And the shadows flee away, and there are a host of others. What we have here, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, all Israel shall be saved. And then moving furtherly on, look down at verse 28. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. And in this one verse, a vital distinction. In fact, it's interesting to go through the whole chapter and see it as a chapter of vital distinctions. We've thought about them already, some of them already. As the chapter opens in the story of Elijah, there's a distinction between his perception and the reality, between what Elijah thought and what Elijah subsequently learned. I think we've got verse 6 of the distinction between grace and works. A distinction between the election and the rest. A distinction between those who had believed and a distinction between those who had been judicially blinded. A distinction between the fall of Israel and the fullness of Israel. A distinction between the fullness of Israel and, in verse 25, the fullness of the Gentiles. A distinction, verse 22, between the goodness of God and the severity of God. And here in verse 28, another distinction. He's speaking about the same people. He's speaking about his fellow countrymen. He's speaking about the Jews. And the same people are both enemies and beloved. They are enemies as far as their attitude to the gospel is concerned, but they are beloved as far as God's attitude to them is concerned. They are beloved for the Father's sakes. They are beloved on the basis of a past choice
that could not be cancelled. They are beloved on the basis of past promises that could not be broken. For, these verses run into one another, for, verse 29, the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. This is God's settled declaration. And what God declares will be done. What God gives, he will not, he cannot remove. What God decides, he will not, he cannot alter. And this is the third of the three answers to Paul's question in verse 1. Has God cast away his people? He has not, because Paul himself will say. He will not, for ultimately all Israel shall be saved. And he cannot, for the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. And really, the answer to Paul's question is implied in the question. Because in verse 1, he doesn't say, has God cast away Israel? He says, has God cast away his people? Now, how could those who are his people ever be cast aside? A settled declaration. And then in verses 30, 31 and 32, God's merciful operation. He operates in mercy. Verse 30, mercy towards the Gentiles. Verse 31, mercy towards the Jews. Verse 32, mercy upon all. Earlier in the epistle, Paul reflected on the Jews, reflected on the Gentiles, and said, there is no difference, all have sinned, come short of God's glory. Here in this chapter, none merits favour. All are in need of mercy. And God is able to have mercy upon all. And that reference to mercy leads to these final four verses. That reference to God withholding from us what we deserve. You know the distinction. Grace is God giving to us what we don't deserve. Mercy is God withholding from us what we do deserve. This reference to God withholding from us what we do deserve leads to Paul giving to God what he does deserve. And what does God deserve? God deserves our worship, for worship is his due. So we have this closing doxology. We have this apt, well-deserved, appropriate adoration, as elsewhere in the epistle. We have the exposition of principle and the wonder, the enormity, the marvel of what Paul has just penned touches his heart and unlooses his lips in praise, and we get the expression of praise, we get the Saviour being extolled. And so Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counsellor? Or who hath first given to him? And it shall be recompensed unto him again. A God who is rich in wisdom, a God who is rich in knowledge, a God whose judgments are unsearchable, a God whose ways are unfathomable, a God whose mind is inscrutable, a God who is self-existent, who hath been his counsellor, not taught anything. God has not been taught anything. No one has taught God anything. A God who is not taught anything. A God who owes us nothing. That's verse 35. God is never in our debt. So, verse 34, a God who is not taught anything. A God, verse 35, who owes us nothing, but a God who has given us everything. A God whose purposes cannot be broken. A God who, as Paul has set out in the verses of this chapter, can use even the sinfulness of man, the rejection of him by his ancient people, God who can use even the sinfulness of man to secure abundant blessing. And the chapter concludes, verse 36, of him, through him, to him, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Paul adds, and I trust we all happily concur, amen. So let it be. Sorry, so. Our Father, we simply close our meeting tonight by thanking thee for these words written so long ago, but words that would come to us with renewed freshness and give us encouragement. We thank thee for the election of grace. We thank thee for thy dealings in grace and mercy, even with individuals today. We thank you for thy goodness to us in bringing us in amongst the great company, the vast company of the redeemed. Our Father, thou hast heard the cries of thy people, that what thou hast done for us, thou yet might be pleased to do for others in this community. So for this time, for an opportunity to speak to thee, for this opportunity for thee to speak to us, we give thanks and seek a Father's parting blessing. We give thanks in the name of thy Son. Amen.